If you have a Bible.
Is that working? There we go. No? Which one's not working? This one or that one? That's on. There we go.
I can hear it a little bit. It's not coming through loud. Okay, sorry. If you have a Bible, please turn to James chapter 1. That's where we're going to be this morning. If you don't have a Bible of your own, there's a black pew Bible there in front of you, hopefully close by. James chapter 1 will be found on page 950. It's 950 in the black pew Bible there in front of you. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we would love for you to have a copy. There are blue copies somewhere around you if you don't see one right in front of you. If you would look around, you'll find one, and we'd love for you to take that home with you as our gift to you today, to have a copy of God's Word to be able to read for yourself. I come to this text today with some fear and trembling before the Lord. I've asked that He would glorify Himself in making this text helpful to our body, helpful in this time. It has been a comfort to me in the past month, and I pray that it would be a comfort to you as well today, and that God would grant us joy and wisdom, even in the midst of trials. We have prayed as a congregation for some time for strength, for maturity, for unity. And it appears right now that God's ears have been deaf. It appears from the outside right now that God has not answered those prayers. But what I want to argue today, I want to make the case to you today that God is answering those prayers. Amen. That He is. And this is how He grows us in maturity, how He grows us in faithfulness, how He grows us in unity. So if you've turned to James chapter 1, would you please stand with me out of honor to show reverence for the reading of God's Word? It is holy and right in all of its ways and everything that it says, and it is good for us today. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Please be seated. For a little bit of context, very little, James is writing to believers who have been dispersed, Hebrew Christians who have been dispersed. And it is often called the wisdom book of the New Testament. It is full of gospel wisdom. But sometimes what that causes us to do is treat it like the book of Proverbs, like it's a bunch of sayings just kind of stacked together. And sometimes there's a theme, sometimes there's not. But James is not like Proverbs in that way. It is full of wisdom, but the wisdom is built on itself. So, for example, these two paragraphs that I've just read for us this morning are often separated, are often quoted separately, right? That if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. A lot of people start there. Well, you feel like you need wisdom for something? If you lack wisdom, ask God, right? And that's good and right, but it's often separated in our minds. But what I want to show you this morning is that this whole, and we haven't even gotten all of it yet, this whole first part, down through at least verse 16, is about trials. It is about how God produces steadfastness in our lives. And so the asking of wisdom here in verse 5, has to do with wisdom for our various trials. So that is an example of what I'm talking about when I say that it is not like Proverbs in that way. It is full of wisdom. And he starts with he goes straight to application. He goes straight to the imperatives, to do this. It's not like Paul where he spends 2, 3, 11 chapters going through a great theology and explanation of the gospel and then gets to application. No. James says, hey guys, it's me. Count it all joy, right? He goes straight to the nub of the matter and he gets right to it. There is plenty of gospel truth in his book, but he is writing to people who know the gospel. He is writing to people who have believed on Christ. And because you've believed on Christ, do this. Live this way. So that is the context that we find ourselves in. I have 3 points today, maybe. Yeah, we'll go till it's time to stop. First one is count it all joy. Second one is the work of steadfastness. The work of steadfastness. And three is wisdom from our generous God. Wisdom from our generous God. Before I jump straight into point one of counting it all joy, I do want to point out the salutation here from James. You know who James is, yes? That it is James, not the apostle from one of the 12 disciples, but James, the brother of Christ, the half-brother of Jesus himself. And at this point, James is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the head guy. Peter has moved on to Rome. James is there leading the church in Jerusalem, the first church, right? James is leading that church, and he's writing a letter to those that have been dispersed from Jerusalem to encourage them, to make sure that they are living godly lives. And he's the brother of Jesus himself. He grew up with Jesus. He saw from childhood how Jesus lived his life. He saw his ministry, and then after, as best we can tell, after the resurrection, came to faith himself and is now leading the church in Jerusalem. Notice what he says there. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say James the apostle. He doesn't say James the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He doesn't say James the brother of Jesus himself. He doesn't lean on any of that. None of that matters. He is a servant of God. And may that be true of us today. May that be our posture. That I'm just a servant. I'm just a servant of God. And if we start there, if we start with that humility, then this next part makes more sense and becomes more possible for us. There are several words in these next couple of verses. Well, let's just start with verse 2. I want to give some definitions today to help us wrap our minds around what it is that James is telling us to do. Count it all joy, my brothers. What does it mean to count? What does it mean to count? Are we just numbering our blessings one by one? Are we counting our blessings? No. Count it all joy. What does it mean to count? It's a similar word that is used when it says that Jesus' righteousness is credited to us, or that our faith is counted as righteousness. It is reckoned by God as our righteousness, right? Because we have no righteousness of our own. Our faith is in Christ and His righteousness. And so for Him to count it to us is to reckon it, to decide that is yours by faith, right? It is God's decision to do that. And that's the same thing that James is telling us to do here. Count it. Reckon it in your mind. Be deliberate in your thinking, make a careful decision to count it all joy. The command is not feel all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. It's count it all joy. It is a conscious decision that we must make when we are facing trials to count it as joy rather than evil. Rather than harm, rather than everything that it looks like from the outside. Yes, thank you. 1 Peter 6 helps us see this as well, that it is not a command to laugh at your trials. Count it all joy is not a command to feel exuberant about your trials. 1 Peter 1 6 says, "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." There are grievous trials that we face. We are in a grievous trial. These things, we are allowed by God to grieve over them. We are not commanded to act like it's all okay and I'm happy and I'm fine. We can grieve, and we can grieve together these trials. That does not mean that we're doubting. That does not mean that we don't have faith that God is actually doing what He said He will do, that He's not actually using it for our good and for His glory, as we have sung. Grieving is not a sign of a lack of faith. Grieving is a recognition of the truth, that there is evil still in the world. There is sin that still spills out all over the people that we love around us and affects them. And I should be grieved by my sin. And when other people's sin spills out all over me and it affects me and it hurts, it's okay for me to recognize the truth of that and grieve it. There are grievous trials, but we are to count them all joy. Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? For the joy set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him. Jesus wasn't up there laughing like He was getting tickled when the nails were driven through His hands. He wasn't up there thinking, "Oh man, this is the best day of my life." He dreaded it so much that He sweat drops of blood the night before. He grieved the trial that He was about to face. But it was for the joy that was set before Him that He endured it. He had counted it all joy to face this trial for our sake. So this joy that we're to look to, the joy is not a glibness, it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. It is the knowledge and the hope that comes from knowing God and knowing His power and His wisdom is sufficient to turn every trial, even the death of Jesus, into His glory and the good of His people. There is joy that is to be found there. That word joy means that it's the cause or occasion of joy. Right, that these trials, when we understand them rightly, when we view them correctly, as we're about to see what they do, that would give us occasion to count it joy. That it's an opportunity to see it as joy rather than all bad, all evil. Trials are opportunity for our joy. And we will feel that joy to some degree now. As our minds are shaped, as we are transformed by the renewal of our minds, when we look at our trials the way that Scripture tells us to, we will begin to experience a little bit of that joy even in the midst of hard trials. There are trials where in the midst of it you just see, God is really using this for my good. And so, yeah, it hurts, but oh, I'm thankful that He's doing it. I'm thankful that He's given me glimpses of His faithfulness. And there's joy there, right? But then it's that forward-looking joy that is to come. That's the fullness of joy. That's in the Father's presence. This word meet. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That word meet there is not like bumping into somebody on the street. Hey, man. You know, that's not what that means. When you meet trials of various kinds, this word means to literally to fall into. To fall into temptation, to be surrounded, to be encompassed by trial. You're in the thick of it. This is not a small and passing thing that James is talking about. So we're to count it all joy, not for the passing trial, though that was hard, but it was quick and it was easy and it was over. No, when you're surrounded by it, when you're encompassed by it, when you've fallen into these trials and these temptations that come with trial, we're to count that joy. Even in the midst of being encompassed by the trial. Now, I do want to draw a distinction here. We use that phrase, "I fell into sin" or "I've fallen into sin." That's different. We do fall into temptation. Temptation comes at us. Sometimes temptation comes from inside. But that is a thing that happens to us. But we don't fall into sin. We jump. And when we think of it as falling into sin rather than a conscious choice to sin, well, I'm the victim in that. Instead of I'm the responsible party. I'm the one that needs to repent. And I need to recognize that came out of my heart. That I sinned in that way that is grievous, and I need to repent of that. And that came from me. It wasn't an accident. I was tempted. The temptation, I might have gotten to the temptation accidentally. But at some point, because God promised, with every temptation, He will provide a way out. At some point, I've decided not to take the way out, and I've decided to jump into the sin. It's important that we view it that way for our own good and for the good of the people around us. You didn't fall into sin, you jumped. You might have fallen into temptation. But when it turned into sin, that was your decision. Trials. Let's look at that word. When you meet trials of various kinds. That word is literally temptations, testings of faith. It's various, right? It's various on purpose. There are all sorts of trials and temptations that we face. It's not just the really hard, obvious things that anybody could look at and say, oh, that's really tricky, that's hard, that must be tempting, that must be difficult, that must be painful. But this various trials encompasses everything from being persecuted for your faith to sickness, to physical health, to the things around us going poorly, to financial stresses, to job stresses, to relationship issues. These various trials are various. They're all over the place. And there's individual trials, and there are corporate trials. There are trials that you face as an individual, and then there are trials that we even face as a nation. This is Sanctity of Life Sunday. I'm not sure if you're aware of that. But this is a Sunday where churches around the country pray and ask God to have mercy on us for the long history now, the 50-plus years of legalized abortion in our land. And while a couple of years ago that ruling was overturned, it didn't stop it. And here in Roanoke, we've become a destination place for abortion. They're looking at open. They're still opening the one in Vinton, right, as far as I know. They're going to open a third one right here in our area, abortion clinic. This is a trial. This is a testing of our faith. And it illustrates the dangers that we face in trials pretty well. Because some of the trials that we face, they're not right there in your face all the time. And sometimes even when they are, we still do this. We ignore them. We act like it's not there. Or we act like it's not our responsibility. And so we don't engage in the trial. We just kind of hope it goes away. So in that, we see this broad spectrum of responses. We see some people who ignore it and, you know, I'll give a little bit or I'll pray every once in a while, but I'm not engaged. So there's disengagement, there's light engagement, and then, you know, some people have gone way too far the other way in the past. Some people have done evil trying to stop evil, and God doesn't give us that option. We don't overcome evil with evil, we overcome evil with good, right? So what am I saying? I'm not saying that every day you need to be out sidewalk counseling. Praise God, right now they're not open every day. But you don't have to do that every day. But what has God given you opportunity to do? He has given you opportunity to pray for an end of it. He has given you an opportunity to give. We're going to have a baby bottle campaign starting soon. We'll have more details. So you can give, you can pray. And there was an opportunity last year, and there will be more at some point, for people to go and have their voice heard at city council meetings or whatever. So there's a broad spectrum of ways. You can go volunteer at the Crisis Pregnancy Center, at the Women's Center. You can volunteer in different places to serve these folks. There are lots of opportunities to get involved in this trial that has faced our country as a whole, even in our small little pocket of it. It may not change the trajectory of the trial, but if more people got involved where they are, it might. The point is, whether the trial is corporate or individual, we can't ignore the trial and it just hope it goes away. Often, when that happens, those trials come again. Because God is faithful to discipline us, He is faithful to make us more like Jesus. And when we ignore those trials and don't engage in those trials the way we should, personal or corporate, we often get another opportunity at that trial. Another opportunity to engage and to do so by faith. My mom said a couple weeks ago, maybe it was just last week, she said, you know, sometimes I'm getting tired of circling the same mountain, talking about the Israelites, you know, wandering around the desert. She's like, man, I just like a change of scenery, maybe a different trial. It's like, be careful. The next mountain might be harder than this one. Right? So sometimes we look at our trials and we think, this is so bad, I'd rather have his trials. Right? I'd rather have that guy's trials because that looks a little more comfortable or easier. It's not. Various trials. Having too much money is a trial, is a temptation that you can fall into. And not handling it well and properly. And so some of us are like, man, I'd like to have that trial. No, not necessarily. Because our hearts are so sinful that if we have that level of access and that level of ability to allow our hearts to do what they want to do, we could get in all sorts of trouble. And so whether you're poor, whether you're wealthy, whether you're healthy, whether you're sick, it doesn't matter. There are trials that come in each of those situations. There are temptations that come with every aspect of our lives, every part of our lives. There are temptations that we face. And we need to see those as that and not hide from them, not ignore them, but to do this, to engage them with our faith. Let me make another point here. Sometimes your trials are discipline. Sometimes it's a direct result of something that you have done that's led to this discipline from the Lord. But that's not always it. That's not always it. There is a danger of becoming very introspective every time you face a trial and think, what have I done wrong? Why is God doing this to me? What do I need to learn so that this is going to be over, right? Because if somehow I learn the right thing, then God will remove the trial and then I'll be back to being comfortable and happy again. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes it is a discipline from the Lord that once you see it and repent and move on, that it, yes, the trial lifts. But that's not all the trials. We are faced with many trials. It is the testing, the proving of our faith is what these trials are. Let me give you a few examples. Job. Job's wasn't because of sin. Very well-known sufferer of the Old Testament. And it was catastrophic. He lost his entire family because God said to the devil, have you seen my servant Job? There's nobody like him. Most righteous man on earth. Right? Why did God do that? Why did God allow all his possessions to be destroyed and his children to die? And his wife to turn on him and say, why don't you curse God and die? Because he is God. We are his. And there are things that we will not have the full answer to. Maybe even into eternity. But we do know some of it. And we'll get there. More examples. Jacob wrestled with God. That was a trial. The theophany, the appearance of Christ before he was incarnate comes and wrestles with Jacob all night long. Wrestles and over for hours. Wrestles and then touches his hip at the end. And he walks with a limp the rest of his days. That was a suffering. That was a trial. And he walked with a limp because of it. Joseph. You could argue that Joseph, some of his suffering was due to his sin, due to his arrogance, right? Bragging about being special to God. Some of it was the result of his brother's sin, right? Throwing him in a pit, selling him off into slavery, being falsely accused. Joseph suffered a lot. And what does Joseph say to his brothers when they finally realize that he's second in command of Egypt and they're in trouble? What does he say to them? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. Now, that's an easier one, right? Because we see that God allowed him to suffer greatly, but it was to save millions of people, right? So it's easier for us to think, that's okay. I'd be okay with that. You really think Joseph felt okay when he was in prison and had been forgotten after being falsely accused? You think he thought, you know what? It's fine. Count it all joy. I'm feeling joyful right now. He didn't know at that point, and we don't often either, what God is going to do with it. But does it have to be that? For some of us, when we face trials, if we don't have an idea that it's somehow God's going to do something just shockingly good from this, and if it's not that, then it's not worth it. That this trial is not worth it if it doesn't lead to something amazing. There are lots of examples. Peter's trial, when he was tempted to deny the Lord, and he gave into that temptation and denied him three times. He failed that trial, right? He failed that temptation, but he was restored. And then he has successes in the midst of trial, right? He's flogged for preaching the gospel and not stopping to preach the gospel. He's flogged, and what happens? They leave rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer for the name. He wasn't looking to say, well, maybe this will save a whole bunch of people. Maybe this flogging will be worth it because it'll save a bunch of people. No, it was just because he'd been counted worthy to suffer for the name. That was enough to rejoice. Paul's thorn, we have no idea whether it's sin-related or not. But the point was, God gave Paul a thorn that tormented him, that he asked God to remove it from him, and God said no three times. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Sometimes the trials that we face is so that we will know, and the people around us will know our weakness, so that God's power would be displayed. Are you okay with that? And obviously Jesus suffered. He is the ultimate, and he is our example, and he is our Savior. He did not sin. That did not lead to his trials, unless you want to look at it from the angle that he became sin for us. But his sin, our sin, not his, led to this great suffering. He entered into our trials, our temptations. He was tempted in every way, yet without sin. And it was to do it as an example to us, as well as example for us, as well as to save us. He didn't take those trials and sufferings lightly, as I said. He didn't enjoy the beatings. He didn't enjoy the mocking, the nails piercing his body. And it was for the joy that was set before him, that was still to come, that he endured it. What does Paul say about the trials that we face? In Romans 8, 35 through 39, he names some trials that we face. What does he say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? Those are significant trials, significant temptations that come along with those trials. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. These trials aren't the end. These trials do not get the final word for the Christian. If you are not a Christian, suffering is the final end. It does get the final word if you do not turn to Christ. There's nothing good that comes from it. But in Christ, if we see that God's word is true, that Jesus is fulfilling his promises, then the suffering, no matter how great the suffering that we face, it is for our good and for the glory of God. Because his glory is what's good for us, no matter how he does that in our lives. So these trials don't get the final word. God's love and his saving grace get the final word. Did you catch this? This is our public scripture reading as well. Did you catch the strange quote there in verse 36? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. What is that? Psalm 44, the sons of Korah. Psalm 44 is in the middle of a section by the sons of Korah, who are the singers appointed by David. Who's Korah? Who's Korah that it's talking about? As far as I know, Korah, the only place that I know of, is in Korah's rebellion back in Exodus. When Moses and Aaron are leading the people, and Korah rebels against God and his leadership. He wants to set himself up as a great leader. And what happens is, because of his rebellion, him and his whole family, it says, is swallowed up by the earth. They're destroyed because he's rebelled against God and his established leaders. So how did the sons of Korah come to be appointed by David as singers in the temple. Two possibilities, and I'm serious. One, God raised one of them from the dead. They were swallowed by the earth, and God raised one of them from the dead. He's done it. The other possibility is, when Exodus says that it swallowed their entire family, that there was one that was spared. Because we do see that being consistent with God's word and his character as well, that there are times where judgment must be meted out, but he spares some. That he puts it on many, even what Scripture would often say, the whole group, but there's one or two that are spared. And so the sons of Korah, why do I bring that up? The sons of Korah are writing these praise songs, these psalms to God, as men who recognize, I'm not supposed to be here. It is only by God's grace that I am here. It's a similar posture as James. I'm just a servant. It is by God's grace that I'm here. In our call to worship this morning, this first eight verses are recounting God's faithfulness and his mighty deeds in delivering his people. And they start there, but then what do they say in verse 9? But you, God, you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us a taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nation, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is a psalm of those who are crying out to God in the midst of an unjust suffering. They are suffering the sin of others. They've pleaded with God. They've said, we haven't done this, and you would know if we did. You know our hearts. We haven't sinned. Why are we suffering at the hands of our enemies? For your sake, we are killed. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. We often forget. We often forget our place. We often forget that we are his. We are his sheep. And we're not just called sheep here. We're called sheep by Jesus himself. And throughout the New Testament, we are called sheep. Why is that? Because sheep are at the disposal of their owner for whatever purpose they have for them. They're a living being. They're valuable. They should be treated well with dignity. But it's for whatever purpose the owner has. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. For your glory, for your name's sake, even though I cannot see, your people are going to be mocked and ridiculed among the nations. I cannot see how you are going to glorify yourself in this situation, and yet I know that for your sake, this is happening. That for your glory, this is happening right now. That I am suffering, that I am shamed, that I'm in danger of dying. But it's for your sake. It is for your glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Whatever he decides to do with us, that is his right. He's earned it. And we should be grateful to be those who have been redeemed, so that however he uses us, we know the end. We know the outcome, that it will be the fullness of joy in his presence forevermore. That is our great hope. Now, what do the sons of Korah do? They cry out to God. This is happening. This trial is bad. We don't want to be here. We're not just going to sit here and do nothing. What do? They cry out to God for salvation. They cry out to God for redemption, trusting Him, not in their own swords, not in their own shields. They are trusting in Him to deliver them, trusting in Him to save them. For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. God is determined to be glorified, and He's worthy of it. And He will do that in our lives in various ways, through various trials. But it is always according to His steadfast love for those who are in Christ. We must hold on to that and know that even now. So how do we count it all joy? Pastor and commentator Kent Hughes says, to count it all joy means that it is the conscious embrace of the Christian understanding of life. In order to count it all joy, we must have a conscious embrace, an intentional embracing of and an understanding of the Christian life. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. We don't like that verse, the first part. We like our comfort. We like living in peace. We like living in comfort. But that is not what we've been called to. We have been called to glorify God in whatever way He sees fit. So the same Jesus who said, in this world you will have trouble. If your master suffered, you're not greater than your master. You're going to suffer too. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Jesus was made perfect through suffering. Why would we expect any less, anything different than to be treated as the Father treated the Son? So us in Him, we are treated as a son. And the Son was made perfect through suffering. So we must embrace that this is God's way of answering our prayers for maturity, for faith, for completeness, for unity. This is God's way. Now, you count it all joy. How? James says, for you know. Verse 3, for you know. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what is the work of steadfastness? Right? That these trials, it says you know. How do they know? How do they know that this is true? Well, Jesus said so, and Jesus made promises, but they also know it by experience to some degree, right? Even thinking about the example that Paul uses often of the endurance runner, the one who trains and buffets his body, you know, the boxer who trains, whatever, that as you do that training and as you go through that, you build endurance over time, right? If I will speak for you. If I were to go out and try to run 3 miles right now, it would not go well. If I were to go out and try to run 20 miles right now, I'd probably have a heart attack, right? Because I don't have the endurance for that. You have to be trained, you have to be developed to go those long distances. We have a life that is not a sprint. It is a long distance event. And we must be trained, we must be conditioned to be able to make it to the end. And God is faithful to do that because He's faithful to get us there Himself. Amen. And it's not just being carried along. It is Him training us in faithfulness, in righteousness over time that would produce this steadfastness. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Why does the testing of your faith produce steadfastness? Because if you think you believe something, but you've never tested it, how do you know? How do you know if that's real? The trials and the temptations are not so that God can grade us. It's not a pop quiz. It is for us to see genuine faith. It is for us to see for ourselves, is our faith real or not? God knows. He doesn't need any more evidence or not. He knows. He knows if He's granted us faith or not. How do we know? Well, we know through the testing of our faith. Many of you have seen the frozen ponds and lakes around the area. A week or so ago, the pond over where the stables are was frozen solid, and so we got out there a little bit, right? Just kind of stepped on the edge a little bit. Not hearing any cracking. Step on the edge. All right, get a rope. I'm going to go out a little farther, right? So we get a rope because we're trying to be safe. You know, there's some fears in our family of falling into the ice and that not going well. It's a risk. So we get a rope and we go out and we're testing, right? Not hearing any cracks. Get up pretty far. Oh, might be a little crack over there, so we're gonna avoid that area, right? What were we doing? We were testing the ice. Will it hold or not? Will it hold me up? Will it keep me from falling into the frigid waters and drowning? So we must know in our faith, will it hold? Will God hold us in our faith through the trials, through the deep waters, through the fiery trials? Will it hold? And when you have talked to somebody who has been through it, who has been through deep and hard trials, they kind of walk with a limp. It marks you. It changes you. It humbles you. And whether it's a physical limp or a spiritual one, you tend to walk with a limp when you faced serious trials. And that's okay. When you see somebody who walks with a limp, right, does their testimony not hold more weight? Is it not helpful to you to see somebody who has suffered greatly and come through in faith and joy and knowing God even better in a way that is just so real and so personal, so wonderful, that when you see somebody who's gone through that, you think, man, I want to be like that. I want to have that kind of conviction when I'm talking about faith, when I'm sharing the gospel with somebody. I want to have the conviction that, yes, this is real. I know it's real because it's been tested and proven in me. We want that, but we don't want how you get there. It's through these trials. It's the testing of our faith that produces steadfastness. This steadfastness, this perseverance, this staying power, this unshakenness. That's a word. That when you see somebody who's struggling, who's suffering, and you're like, man, how is their faith so strong? How is this not making them pull their hair out or their hair go white? Sorry, I'm a bad example. How are they handling this so well? That unshakenness comes from test after test after test, and seeing God's faithfulness test after test after test. To where you do get to the point where it's in the midst of the trial, I can count it all joy. It doesn't feel good, but I'm going to count it all joy because I don't have to be shaken. Because I have an anchor for my soul that's interceding for me now. And I've seen how that intercession has carried me through test after test after test. And it says, let steadfastness have its full effect. How do you let something happen? Is that an active thing when you let something? What's the imperative there? What are we supposed to do to let steadfastness? And two, have you ever thought about steadfastness having an effect? Or is steadfastness kind of the end, right? I want to be unshaken and that's kind of, I want to persevere and that's the end of itself. No, that actually produces something in you as well. That steadfastness, that perseverance has an effect on you as well that you have to let happen. How do you let it happen? You wait. You don't try to squirm out from under it in the midst of it. You patiently wait on the Lord's deliverance. It is getting us to the point of being utterly dependent upon God Himself. Paul demonstrates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice, three books now. Chapter 1, we're talking about suffering and trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 for now. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Was he counting it all joy? He despaired of life itself. They were so utterly burdened. There are trials, again, that are so grievous, so hard, that it gets us to the end of ourselves. There's nowhere else to look but to the Lord. And what does Paul say it's for? Right there. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. If you are at the end of yourself today, praise God for that. Because He is doing that so you will not rely on yourself any longer. So that I will not rely on myself any longer, but I will rely on the God who raises the dead. And whatever trial I'm facing, no matter how bad it seems, no matter if it seems death is imminent, personal, corporately, whatever, death is imminent, but I'm relying on the God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is not in figuring this out. Our hope is in God who raises the dead. And we cry out to Him to deliver us from these trials, from these temptations. That is how we let steadfastness have its full effect. What is the work of steadfastness? It is the answering of that prayer for maturity, to be a full-grown Christian. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you want to be a mature Christian, if you want to not lack in your spiritual life, let steadfastness have its full effect. Don't squirm out from under the trials. Don't look for your own way out. Don't look for escape in the things of the world. Don't look for escape in the pleasures of the flesh. Don't look for escape in coming up with my own schemes and plans to make it stop. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Wait on the Lord. Be still, He says, and know that I am God. And that is difficult. That is an exercise of faith. That is the testing, the proving of your faith. Will you wait on Him? That word perfect there is not talking about moral perfection. We do not preach or teach that we will be morally perfect in our lives. We know that we will still deal with indwelling sin. It is talking about maturity. It is talking about being a full-grown man, a full-grown Christian. That is what it means to be perfect and complete. Means well-rounded. You don't have big gaps. You don't have this really big strength over here and you're really good at that and then everything else just kind of, ooh, it's not good. No, it's being well-rounded. It is learning. Yeah, we're still going to have some weaknesses, right? We're not perfect yet. We're not fully complete yet. But through these trials, through the suffering and the tested genuineness of our faith, working itself out and producing steadfastness, and as we see that, it's each of these trials is adding a little bit more, filling in the holes, filling in the gaps, to make us more like our Savior. Because that is the promise that we cling to. That God says that we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. He is the perfect man. He is the complete man. He is our Savior and He is our example. He is who we are called to be like. And this is how God does it. This is how God makes us like Jesus. Do you lack? What do you lack? If you lack wisdom, James says to ask for it. Ask for the wisdom to let steadfastness have its full effect. Ask for the wisdom to not squirm out from under the trials that we are in. We'll pick up there next time. These things are true for the Christian. These things are true for those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, His life, death, and resurrection, that He was the Son of God, fully man, fully God, that He took our sin upon Himself as only He could because He's fully God and fully man. And He died and He rose showing that the sacrifice that he made to pay for our sin was accepted by God, and it was full and complete, lacking in nothing. And that he is sitting at the right hand of God now, interceding for his people. So if you've not placed your faith in him today, and you're wondering, like, how do I figure out the suffering in my life? Why do I face these trials? How do they have any purpose? If you are not in Christ, the only purpose is your punishment. The only purpose is that you deserve to suffer. We all deserve to suffer for our sin. But the good news is that Jesus suffered in our place for our sin. And so now the suffering that we face is not to punish us for our sin. It is to deliver us and redeem us and make us more like Jesus as we go. And so there is purpose in our suffering that you can have if you will place your faith in Jesus Christ. Without that, the purpose is bad. The purpose is terrible for you. But in Christ, the purpose of this suffering is for your good. It's for the glory of God and for your eternal enjoyment of Him in His presence. That is the good news of the gospel. And if you have questions about that, see me or Pastor Sean after the service. We would love to walk you through that a little bit more detail. Don't wait to respond. Don't keep floundering in your suffering. Come to Jesus. He will help you. He will give you purpose in all of it. And brothers and sisters who have placed your faith in Christ, may we be transformed by the renewal of our mind today. May we not be captive to our feelings, but may we be captive to the truth of who Jesus is and what He does in the midst of these trials. May we throw ourselves fully and wholly upon Him, looking for His help, His aid, not our own. May we seek Him together, and may He be glorified in making us more like His Son through these trials. Your personal trials, the trials of our church, even the trials of our nation. God is at work, and He raises the dead. You've not made a mistake in placing your faith in Him. We'll talk about doubts next time. He's given us all the reason in the world not to doubt Him, but to trust. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we praise You. You are worthy to be praised. You raised the dead. You have given life to our dead souls that we might become like Jesus, our Savior. You are faithful, You are powerful, You are wise. You use all of our trials for Your glory, for our good. And, oh God, we ask that You would forgive us when we have grumbled in the midst of our trials. We ask that You would forgive us when we have looked to ourselves and looked inwardly or looked to the things of the world instead of You. Oh God, we ask that You would help us to repent even now, that we would turn to You and trust You only to deliver us. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from You. And so we ask You to show Yourself powerful and mighty. Mighty in battle, merciful, and compassionate to Your people. Please help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.